Nice and quiet. So as I said, we're going to continue our study in The Heretics this morning, in a book by Justin Holcomb on the heretics, and we're going to be dealing with modalism. It's a word that's occasionally thrown around, and not a lot of people are familiar with it. So if you've been wondering what it means, today is your day. So we're going to dive in. So before we get into modalism, I think it would be helpful to distinguish what a heresy is, just as way of review for most of you. We're going to teach on why we're teaching on ancient heresy, what is heresy, and then I'll give you that outline for the lesson. So why would we devote an entire series to call out men from the past and the heresies they promoted? It's not in vogue today to use the word heresy. In fact, some pride themselves on being a heretic, being a rebel. But the word heresy has the connotation of being sentenced to hell, being damned as a result of false believing. And it is a serious thing. The word heresy is unwelcomed and likened unto an archaic period where people were burned at the stake. But consider this from Titus 1, 9 through 11. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We see that it is the responsibility of the teaching ministry of the church to rebuke those who are teaching and promoting things that are wrong. And the reason is clear. They are upsetting whole families. This quote from Justin Holcomb. It is a notable fact that almost all of the really major heresies arose in the early centuries of church history. Today, they are merely recycled in modified forms and in new combinations. This means that the history of heresy is a profitable study for us, both in helping us to see which errors to avoid and in helping us to meet challenges that face us today. When we talk about upsetting whole families, this is true. This is true of us. In my family, we have this issue among some relatives, and their family is very upset over it. Just recently, I was talking with my niece, whose grandparents are modalist, and she adores them and esteems them, as she should. And they are very aggressive in evangelizing her and taking her to church. The problem is that it's a false gospel. It's a heretical gospel. It's no gospel at all. And I remember walking through a Bible study with my family, and she's there, and she begins to ask some questions. And you could see that if I was not tender and careful in my addressing of this issue, that it would crush her, and but due to the esteem that she had of her grandparents. And I had to take great care to navigate that situation so as not to dishonor them, but still give the truth. It's a serious issue. And today, we're not simply endeavoring an academic exercise. This is not so we can just know more. And our love for God, to love Him rightly. Right orthodoxy leads to doxology and right orthopraxy. And that is why we want to, that's part of why we want to believe rightly. It's the love of God grows in our heart as we see Him more clearly and truly. Tertullian's Against Praxius, he wrote this regarding Praxius, who we'll study here in a minute. He says, Praxius' tares had been moreover sown and had produced their fruit here also, while many were asleep in their simplicity of doctrine. This is 215 AD, this is written. And we see that then the simplicity of doctrine is causing many to cling to this idea of modalism, which, by the way, is over 4 million strong today. In Jude 3 and 4, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So what is heresy? Well, let's start with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 from Paul. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You can believe in vain, not because you are saved by your works, but rather because your faith must be in the truth. And if it is not, it is not a saving faith. One of the problems we have with heretics is when we start talking about using similar words or the same words, but associating them with different definitions. And it's not until you begin to dig and see the ideas associated with those words that you begin to realize that's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. And you can believe in vain. By heresy, we mean not merely teaching that departs from the Bible, but teaching that departs from the Bible in such a way as to overthrow the fundamentals of the faith, teaching that is impossible for a true Christian to teach. In this way, heresy must be distinguished from error, teaching that is still false, but which can be held by true believers. The evangelical Arminianism of the Wesleys would be an example of error, while Arianism, which is the belief that Jesus is a created demigod, is an example of heresy. Both are wrong, but only the latter, which denies the deity of Christ, is ruinously wrong. There's a gradient, see, in misunderstanding. There are things that we can disagree about. There are things we can be wrong about. There are things that will condemn us as a result of believing in vain if we do not have them right. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about something that is ruinously wrong, this idea of modalism. This from Know the Heretics. Traditionally, a heretic is someone who has compromised an essential doctrine and lost sight of who God really is, usually by oversimplification. And that's what we saw Tertullius write in their Simplicity of Doctrine back in 215 AD. We see it through the scriptures, that unstable and unlearned men twist. They distort these scriptures. Okay, so now we've established what heresy is. Let's dig into our next point, which is our outline. So we're going to be looking at Sabellius, who he was. It's a sophisticated modalism. We're going to look at Sabellianism defined, which is the arguments proposed for modalism. We're going to deal with Sabellianism opposed, the orthodox response to modalism, and then Sabellianism persists, modalism taught by oneness Pentecostalism. So what is modalism? In Sabellian modalism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three different hats or masks that God wears as the situation demands. Therefore, while it was proper to speak of God the Father and God the Son, it would be incorrect to refer to them as interacting with one another or having separate experiences. Father, Son, and Spirit are merely adjectives describing how the one divine being acts and is perceived by believers. The modalist logic runs like this. God is one. Amen. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? Well, God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is a favorite verse among modalists, this idea of manifested in the flesh. And that's where they derive the term manifested. If you hear someone start talking about the manifestations of God, you bells should go off. That is classical modalist language. It has a very technical term in theology. Okay, so God is one. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is God, who was manifested. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So then they conclude from Colossians 2:9 that for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So from there, they say, okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are Jesus. Now, there are some distinctions between this idea and Jesus-only-ism, which is also held by modern modalists called Oneness Pentecostals. But we're not going to get into that. But suffice it to say that this represents their position in a simplistic way. Now, what I don't want to do is build a straw man so that it can be easily knocked down, and then you go get in a conversation with somebody, and they overturn it. So a little bit later, we're going to work through their argument a little more. But that's by way of introduction. I want to give you another definition. Sabellianism teaches that a unipersonal God reveals himself in three modes or manifestations, so that he is successively Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's from Banner of Truth. Again, from a definition. In their view, there never were any permanent distinctions within the Godhead, but only three temporary phases in the operations of one divine person. When the need for these modes or phases of activity was passed, the Godhead assumed its undifferentiated character once more. So let's make sure we've got it right. So the position of the church has always been that God eternally exists in three persons, that God in his essence, in his nature, is one. But in his personhood, he is three. If you talk to the average church member, they are not able to articulate this well. I have heard analogies that were very bad, that were heretical. We struggle when we try to talk to somebody, well, the Trinity is like, and then you get into trouble because it's not like us. We read that in Psalm 50, where God is addressing the wicked, and he says, you thought I was just like you. He's not just like us. He's different. The position of the church is that God the Father is uncreated. God the Son is uncreated. God the Spirit is uncreated. That the Son eternally is begotten by the Father. And that the Spirit eternally proceeds forth from the Son and the Father. These distinctions and this depth can be overwhelming, but it is good for us. It is profitable for us. I was so blessed in my study of this. I remember one of the evenings just trying to wrap my mind around some of Tertullian's writings, which I would encourage you to read, but they're not simple. And I was struggling with this, and I just broke into a doxology from this intense study to this worship because I was overwhelmed with the beauty of God and the depth of God and the way that he stoops to interact with us. So let's deal with the theological climate of Sabellius. I think this will be helpful. There were some active heresies. They had Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Adoptionism all going on at that time. Most of your heresies were surrounding who Christ is, which is true of modalism. And Here they are. Gnosticism taught that the true God was absolutely unknown and unknowable, removed from man, ineffable and transcendent. Marcionism. He taught that there was not one God, but two, the Yahweh of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament, both bitter enemies, and by coming to Israel, Jesus was challenging the rule of Yahweh. Taught that Jesus Christ was sent by an unknown Father to save us from Yahweh's evil wrath. It's a quote by Justin Holcomb. And thirdly, adoptionism. Adoptionists taught that Jesus was tested by God, and after passing this test and upon his baptism, he was granted supernatural powers by God and adopted as the son. As a reward for his great accomplishments and perfect character, Jesus was raised from the dead and adopted into the Godhead. I've heard Christians wrestling, well, so did Jesus become divine when he was baptized by John the Baptist? No. No, he did not. God took on flesh, not the other way around. There's some key people in this heresy. I'm giving you by way of introduction so you can better understand how this heresy came about, the climate that it came in. The key people in this heresy, names are going to be thrown out there, is Praxius. He was active in Rome. His name is not attributed to the heresy, but it easily could be, as he was before Sabellianus. And he was active in Rome from 190 to 206. He was an ancient heretic. Sabellius. He was active in Rome from 198 to 222. He refined Praxius's work and gave a stronger defense. Both of these men were excommunicated within a little while of their serving there. It wasn't hundreds of years later. They were rejected within their lifetime. Hippolytus, he lived from 170 to 235 AD. He was a defender of the faith. Tertullian called him the anti-pope, but not in the way that we would use it today. Tertullian had a problem with the pope at that time, and that was actually a compliment. If you go and read the Catholic dogma, they call him a jaded, I forget exactly how they worded it, but basically the title they gave him sought to undermine his information. Tertullian, he lived from 155 AD to 220 AD. Some sources said 240 approximately that time. Bishop Zephyrinus, he served from 198 to 217 AD. He was part of the Roman Catholic Church and has later been considered a pope. And then there was Pope Callistus. He served from 217 to 222 AD. Origen lived from 184 to 253 AD. I don't have much of his writings in here, but I wanted you to be aware of him. He was significant in the Arian controversy, and he was a brilliant theologian and philosopher. His writings can still be found. So Praxius, let's start with him, as he was the one that built a solid foundation for a modalist. He was a priest from Asia Minor. He was a champion in orthodoxy for a short time. But he fell into modalism to an overreaction against Gnosticism. While Gnosticism taught that you couldn't know God at all, he was completely unknowable. Praxius came back and said, well, you can know everything about God, and you ought to be able to understand everything, that if it's too complex, then it's not true. It's too. And that's one of the reasons that he fell into Gnosticism. Now, it's not that Praxius lost his salvation here. It's that Praxius, in doing these rigorous activities, revealed the faith that was within him, and it was not in Christ. He did not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what was exposed. So when we talk about him falling, we don't mean him falling from grace. There's a quote. Rather than allowing the Bible's balanced teaching to guide him while trying to oppose one extreme, he fell into the opposite one. Where the Gnostic teaching said that man can know nothing about the true God, Praxeas ended up arguing that we can know everything about him, that he may be completely grasped by the human mind. Faced with the Gnostic denial of the deity of Christ, he ended up by making Christ all that God is. It's from Banner of Truth. He was opposed by Tertullian in the tract Adversus Praxeian, which means against Praxeas. Again, it's a fantastic work, easily accessible online. That was written in 213 AD. And from that work, we have in chapter 18, "But Scripture is not in such danger that you need to come to its help with your reasoning, lest it should seem inconsistent with itself. It is quite right, both when it lays down that there is one God and when it shows that there are two, Father and Son, and it is self-sufficient." I want to make note here that Tertullian is not denying the Trinity by saying there are two. The significant argument here was between the Father and the Son, and that's what he's addressing. Okay, have you ever had your kids, you tell them not to do this, and then they take what you said and twist it, and they do, right, the, not the heart of what you were saying, but the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, so to speak. And then you have to come back and refine. No, I did not mean that. You took that wrong. That's not what I was talking about. And so there have been some that have proposed that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was not personified until the council in Constantinople later in the 4th century. That's not true. And if you continue to read Tertullian's work, you will see that he does affirm the personhood of the Holy Spirit. This from Tertullius. "Thus the connection of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Paraclete," which is the word they use for the Spirit, "produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one thing, not one person. As it is said, I and my Father are one. In respect of unity of substance, not singularity of number." That's in chapter 25. And so we see there that Tertullian did hold to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. This from 2 Peter 3:16, 17. Quote, "There are some things in them," talking about Paul's writings, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." And again, that's the exercise that we're going through this morning. We're taking care that we are not carried away with this error. And of note here, the oneness Pentecostalism is fraught with heresies. It is not that they hold to one. It is that they hold to many. That they're wrong all over the place. So if you can't defend modalism, it's okay, because there's plenty to pick from. Let's transition now into Sibelius. One thing more I want to say about Praxeas. Praxeas was welcomed in by those in authority of the Roman Catholic Church there, such as Bishop Zephyrinus. He was dealing with the adoptionists and fighting the Gnostics, and Praxeas was helpful in that regard. And so he was welcomed as a authority on theology there for a little while. And a similar thing to Sibelius, he also enjoyed being in with the higher-ups. Very little is known about Sibelius. All of his writings have either been lost or destroyed. He's of Libyan origin. He's a priest and theologian. He was active in Rome, again, from 198 to 222 AD, and he became famous for refining Praxeas' modalism. He was excommunicated by Pope Callistus around 220 AD. His heresy never gained widespread acceptance. It was not like Arianism or Gnosticism. It was not, they didn't have the clout or the, how do I want to say it? It did not persist in the mainstream. It was not significant in that regard in terms of numbers. So Sibelius had some legitimate concerns about the oneness of God. Again, he was fighting against the Gnostics and Marcion who did not hold to the oneness of God. And additionally, they did not hold to the Jewishness of that, well, the Jewish heritage that Christianity has, which is really the heritage of the church. But they sought to remove the Old Testament at times and get rid of everything that was Jewish in nature. And Sibelius was fighting for that. Two, he wanted to defend the full divinity of Christ. Again, there were some at this time that proclaimed Jesus was a demigod, a lesser god than the God of the Old Testament. And three, he had a pastoral concern. He wanted the doctrine to be intellectually accessible to the common people. He appeared to have pastoral concerns for his congregation in that he thought it was too difficult to wrap your mind around and worship a God who was both one and three without drifting into polytheism. That's a legitimate concern. He responded wrongly to it. There's a whole section of history that you can study about rationalism, and it brings forth some significant errors in regards to Christianity. And this is what you see here is rationalism. We ought to be able to ration our way through all of this. And it is one of the common arguments that you will hear from a modalist today. Well, that's so complex. I mean, you telling me I can't understand my Bible? I've had that very thing said to me. Are you telling me that my Bible is too difficult to comprehend? This idea of simplicity was very favorable to people. It was easy to grasp. Well, you know, heresy usually is. Our hearts are prone to grasp at things that are wrong. Sibelian used the sun to illustrate his position on the life of the Godhead. And he said that in the same way the sun, a concrete object, gives off both light and heat, so also the single divine being radiates in history in different fashions. In the Old Testament, he saw the divine being acting as Father, then in a redemption in a different form as the Son in the Gospels, and finally in the lives of believers as the Holy Spirit in this present age. There is so much writing about Sibelius and this issue that while we can't know his theology in its best form, we can clearly see what the fathers were fighting against, and he is quoting, and is heavily quoted. So that's about all we know about Sibelius and Praxius, other than their argumentation. And I'm now going to get into the argument for modalism, the arguments that they give to defend themselves. I want to preface that by saying that I have not tried to deal with every angle. It is significant in quantity. It is a lot of material, and this kind of environment will not work for that. You could do a whole conference on the Trinity and understanding it. And so today we're going to just deal with enough to present them in a solid form and then the biblical response. There's some favorite proof texts. There's a quote that says, every heretic has his text. And that is certainly true here. When you initially talk to people and bring up this idea of modalism, I say, well, how can they possibly hold to that? Well, every heretic has his text. And it is the Spirit of God through regeneration that opens our heart to be able to understand the things of God. And we need the Spirit's help to understand who God is, who we are, what this world is about, and our response to it. And without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand God. So let's go with their favorite proof text. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Isaiah 43:10, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Ephesians 4:4-6, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." John 14:9, Jesus said to him, quote, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Isaiah 63:8-9, "He became to them deliverance out of all their affliction. Not an ambassador nor a messenger, but himself saved them because he loved them and spared them. He himself redeemed them." And that is from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Well, that's what the Septuagint is. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Sibelius used, and he quoted that as a defense for his position. You will notice when you read a lot of other translations that they do not word it exactly the same way. The essence is still there. It is still the same scripture. You wouldn't look at one and say it's not the same, but the English language is a little bit better because the Hebrew, just the nuances in the Hebrew could be translated better. And it's the only place in all of the translations that we have, ancient translations that we have, that word it exactly that way. But, you know, that's what he stuck to. And that's fine because, you know, it does not prove their position. Colossians 2:8-10 is a favorite text. Two texts that I've heard have been Deuteronomy 6:4 and Colossians 2:8-10. So Colossians 2:8-10, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And so they really camp out on this idea that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's no problem there. There's no problem with the position of the church and its doctrine of the Trinity and this text, but it is often used as a gotcha text. It's interesting to note that in the book of Colossians, he had already made distinctions between the person of the Father and the person of the Son. He had already made all these distinctions that the Trinity makes. And so this has been ripped out of its context and then is tried to use as a trump card. You go to the Greek and you look at this idea here, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you see that it is being twisted to try to make it sound the way that they're using it. That is not what the text... the text does not argue for Sibelius's position. So I have a quote here. It is important to note regarding Colossians 2:8-10 that most oneness Pentecostal theologians attribute the doctrine of the Trinity to the devil. And they use that scripture. I read from one theologian that he tried to make an argument that the Trinity is all the way back from the Tower of Babel, that Nimrod worshipped the sun god and the mother god and all these types of things. I mean, it was very interesting. In looking at these scriptures, those of you who that are familiar with the scriptures, that have been in Christ, studied the Word, you'll see that this is what we call classic cherry-picking. It's where you take the verses that help defend your position while ignoring the ones that don't fit. And this is very common practice in Christian heresies. It is not in line with the full teaching of Scripture. So James White had a wonderful response to this that sums it up well. I'm not going to go through today and try to deal with every single one of those verses and how it does not prove their position. There is, as James White says, a legion of verses that talks about the oneness of God. So what does this mean? How, when they say oneness and we say oneness, what are we talking about? Because we call ourselves monotheists, right? We believe in one God. But the modalists will say that we are not a monotheist, but we're a tritheist. We believe in three gods. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness and some other heresies actually think that we hold to the modalist position and don't understand the balanced Christian position in between. The Arianism and modalism are, in a sense, opposites. There's a lot of similarities in that they are opposites. So this from James White. The biblical evidence for monotheism is legion. The Shema, meaning Deuteronomy 6:4, might be sufficient to demonstrate the point. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. This concept of monotheism separates Judaism and Christianity from any kind of polytheistic religion. Given monotheism as a basis, it must be stressed that the bald statement of monotheism does not imply nor denote Unitarianism. When the Bible says God is one, this does not mean that God is Unitarian, which means that he is unipersonal without persons, or rather a singular person. So when the Bible says that God is one, this does not mean that God is Unitarian in his mode of existence. Frequently, individual writers will quote from the many passages that teach that there is one God and will infer from this a denial of the tri-personality of God. This is going beyond what is written. It is vital, if justice is to be done to the biblical teaching, that all of the witness of Scripture be given due consideration. If the Bible presents more data that clarifies the meaning of God's oneness, then this information must be taken into account. And that was from his article on the oneness of Pentecostalism. It's entitled, The Trinity, the Definition of Chalcedon, and Oneness Theology. There, your average person in a oneness Pentecostal church does not understand this distinction between one essence and three persons, or the one nature of God, yet there are three persons. They do not understand this. And the theologians have a, we'll talk about it in a minute, but they have a printing house and that is significant and aggressive, and they wrongly misrepresent the Christian position in their writings, talking about how can God be one person and three person at the same time. That is not what we believe. I remember sitting down with my best friend growing up and his friend, or rather his brother, and they had a book, a whole book just on scriptures that refer to the oneness of God. It was their apologetic defense for their position. And I was trying to explain, the Bible's clear about the Trinity. I mean, how can you see God the Father and God the Son here in the same verse, you know, same passage, and you're talking about it's one? And they just were just hitting me, which over and over and over and over. The Bible is very clear that God is one, but we also see that God is three, and we must take all of Scripture into account. So your question, what about the Gospels? How do they deal with the Gospels? Mark 1, 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So was Jesus the only one that saw and heard? I've heard that. But then the baptism of Jesus is represented in all four of the Gospels. This from John 1, 32 through 34. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, God the Father, to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he, the Son, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So how do they hopscotch their way through this? That's pretty obvious, right? Well, the argument that they've crafted for that is to say that the Son is the man nature of Jesus, and that the Father is the divine nature of Jesus. And so the Father and the Son were in Jesus. Therefore, the Son is not divine. Okay, well, we're fixing to get into how we've got some serious problems. And so they then argue that, well, Jesus in the water caused his voice, the deity part of him, to project from heaven the voice that was heard. And then he caused the Spirit to manifest to John. There's a litany of issues with that, but one I want to ask is, why would God deceive John the Baptist? How is that in the nature of God to intentionally deceive, to put that in there in the end? Because essentially that's what you're proposing, is that God is being intentionally deceiving to those he loves. That is not consistent with the nature of God, the character of God revealed in Scripture. In reference to Matthew, this reference of Matthew, the man who was baptized by John was also the omnipresent God, and he was responsible for the voice. That is from a book called from Maggie, in a book called "Is Jesus in the Godhead, or Is the Godhead in Jesus?" Again, from one of their theologians who is very significant, a guy named last name Bernard, said it was not at all difficult for the Spirit of Jesus to speak from heaven and to send a manifestation of His Spirit in the form of a dove, even while His human body was in the Jordan River. But let's deal with this one. So if that is true, then what about Jesus' prayers? Well, the argument is, well, Jesus only prayed for the benefit of others. He wasn't really praying to God. That doesn't make any sense for him to pray to himself. It was simply a demonstration of how to pray. But what do we do when we get to passages like John 17, 1 through 5? That does not hold up. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You can't get there from here. Quote that I enjoy. You can't make that argument and be consistent with it in texts like these. This is schizophrenic. If God is one person, this doesn't make any sense at all and does not account for this. Luke 5:16, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Well, maybe he wasn't by himself. Okay, well, Matthew 14:26, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Well, who was he praying to? And it wasn't for anybody's benefit because he was alone. But what do you do with that? You can't do anything with it except take it for what it is, which is a person who loved another person, wanted to commune with him because he had communed with him for all of eternity, and love had existed throughout all eternity between God the Father and God the Son. And consequently, he desired to be alone, to be with him. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You cannot make that argument that the son part of Jesus was interacting with the father part of Jesus, and they both dwelled in Jesus. Matthew 26:53. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? John 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 14:6. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So here we have the Son going to the Father about the Holy Spirit. I am here, you are there, please send him. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he's eternally at the right hand of God, meaning that there is a distinction between the Son and the Father. We're talking about an eternal distinction here in persons, which is what modalism denies. Before you go getting into this proof text debate, here's the crux of the matter, and this is what I would suggest dealing with this. They can be very difficult to refute because it's, well, this is my verse. Well, this is my verse. And, well, what about this verse? Well, what about that verse? Here's the crux of the matter. Praxeus taught that the Father was the God nature of Jesus and the Son was the man nature of Jesus. Right? We've seen that. Okay, this is where we get the idea of patripassianism. Patripassianism. This is the heresy that the Father suffered and died on the cross. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You can't have that verse if the Father died on the cross. Well, Sibelius saw this error and he rejected patripassianism. In an attempt to answer his critics, Sibelius sought to refute the charge of patripassianism by distinguishing the humanity of Christ from the deity to such an extent that the two were practically two persons, and then stating that the divine Father sympathized with the suffering human Son, but did not suffer himself. Anybody see the problem? If God did not die on that tree, we have no gospel. We have no hope. If the Father was in Jesus, and then he separated from Jesus when he went to the cross, then all we have is a dead man that cannot atone for sins. There is no hope for us unless Jesus was truly God and truly man. Colossians 1:19-20. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You can't get the Spirit, and you can't get the blessing of Abraham, if God, the Son, was not divine and died on the cross. You don't have a gospel if you hold to modalism, and that is why it is called a damnable heresy, ruinously wrong. 1 Peter 2:21-24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then I'll move on to this one, 1 Peter, or rather Peter 2, 21 through 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So quickly, the response of the early church, Tertullian was significant in that. He developed some argumentation to help us understand how the Father and the Son could be one in essence and in nature and yet be distinct in persons. He showed that they had twisted the terms Father and Son and made the argument, in order to be a husband, I must have a wife. I can never myself be my own wife. In like manner, in order to be a father, I have a son, for I can never be a son to myself. In order to be a son, I have a father. And he was the one that actually developed the word Trinity. He also deals with the idea of being begotten. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but it's very good. Briefly, in Proverbs 8:22, it mentions that God also begot wisdom, but that doesn't mean that God was without wisdom. So the Athanasius Creed is a source to go to and read. This is what it says. One, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Two, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Three, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. Four, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And five, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. Some other early resources would be the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, which talks about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the First Council of Constantinople, Hippolytus, Origen, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Augustine. All of those are resources that you can go to read more about how the early church responded to this. So oneness Pentecostalism, this has popped up throughout time. Here and there, it's never been significant. Today, oneness Pentecostalism can be known. Those people can usually be easily identified. Most of them hold to the fact that it is wrong to cut your hair if you're a woman and put on makeup and jewelry and to wear pants. It's interesting how most of your heresies in your other religions are oppressive towards women. I don't know what that is, what that's about. But anyway, and then Christianity gets accused of it. So, but they were birthed out of the Assemblies of God denomination in 1916. Not all of the denominations hold to the rigorous apparel standards, but the largest group today is the United Pentecostal Church. It represents 75% of the movement today, which is approximately 4 million people. They're known as the UPC. David K. Bernard is a theologian and the general superintendent of UPC. He's written quite extensively and is very educated on their side and the Trinity. He disagrees with it. He just simply doesn't believe it. There's an aggressive publishing house called Word of Flame Press. One time, my best friend, I was actually going to this modalist church for a little while. I was young. I wasn't saved. I didn't know the difference. And they offered me a Bible. And in that Bible, they had changed the language in the Old Testament, similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done. And there was, when you open the cover, you know, in a lot of Bibles, you have maps. Well, they had a list of oneness verses, which, you know, I've got no problem with oneness verses because the Trinity fully takes that into account. T.D. Jakes came out of this group and still uses modalist language. He was recently part of what was known as the Elephant Room. He was interviewed by Mark Driscoll. Some people said, see, T.D. Jakes is not a heretic. But if you look at the dialogue, he really didn't refute modalism. You could still hold to modalism and say what he said. And his church website says this, that there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three manifestations. So he kind of gets off the hook by saying eternally existing, but then he says manifestations, which is classical modalism. And you see that he's trying to walk, be in both camps. He wants to make everybody happy, and in so doing, you usually lose the truth. Before I give you my final quote, one of the arguments from the Oneness Pentecostalism is that the Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's true. Tertullian invented the word. We've invented a lot of words to help communicate what is in the Scriptures. The word Trinity comes from tri, meaning three in unity. Okay, so in Latin, it was Trinitas. It was an excellent word that he brought about. And again, it is to help quickly communicate the sum of what Scripture teaches on a particular topic. It is not that we idolize the Word, rather that the Word rightly represents what is found in the Scriptures. It's known as the word concept fallacy. Because the Word is not there, then the concept is not there, or vice versa. It's not true. If I tell you a glove, an umpire, three outs, and it's a new inning, you know I'm talking about baseball. I didn't say baseball. That doesn't mean that you didn't get the concept. The final quote from Tertullian. But the terrors of Praxeas had then everywhere shaken out their seed, which having laid for hid for some while with its vitality concealed under a mask, has now broken out with fresh life. But again shall it be rooted up, if the Lord will, even now. But if not now, in the day when all bundles of tares shall be gathered together, and along with every other stumbling block shall be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Thank you for your attention. I know it was lengthy, and I'm sorry.